Good morning. I'm here to introduce our chapel speaker for today. Dr. Christopher Graham is the Vice President of Academic Affairs, Professor of Theology, and Director of the Master of Arts in Theological and Biblical Study programs. His academic research is focused on early Christian theology and biblical interpretation, as well as evangelical and Southern Baptist theology. He and his family have been residents of Southeast Dallas since 2000. He and Jill have been married for 25 years and have three adult children. Please welcome Dr. Christopher Graham.
So my responsibility, as I see it this morning, is to chum the water for the rest of the semester and even for our discussion this afternoon. For those of you who are fishermen, you may know that phrase, to chum the water. For those of you who don't know that phrase, to chum the water, if I could, if it was within my ability to do so, I would take everyone here and we would get on a flight to Corpus Christi, take a short drive to Port Aransas, go to Dolphin Docks, and maybe get on the Dolphin Express or La Pesca. Take a several-hour ride out at daybreak out into the Gulf, far beyond where you can see any land. And just as the sun was coming up, the captain of the boat would stop, and he would tell all of us to get our fishing lines and gear ready to drop. So you'd be at the rail waiting, right, getting ready to catch that magnificent kingfish or tuna or snapper or whatever we're fishing for. But you'd look into the water and you'd realize you don't see no fish. As a matter of fact, you don't see nothing. There ain't nothing. I mean, you're looking around and you can't see the land. Maybe you see an oil rig somewhere out there, but maybe not. For some reason, the captain has stopped there. And beautiful blue water, beautiful day, but you don't see any fish and you wonder, where on earth are all the fish? At which point, the deckhands go to the stern and they take out buckets of nasty bait, cut up squid and fish heads and stuff, and they start dumping that stuff over the side of the boat into the water. That's called chumming the water, because within a little while, all of a sudden, you will see shark fins and you will see kingfish and you will start seeing wildlife that you are going to now catch, right? They've brought it up to the top. They've chummed the water. And so that's what I see my role being this morning, to chum the water so that you can have a successful semester of fishing with our speakers on the topic of one another. That's the theme for this semester. Just to give you a highlight, in case it hasn't been relayed to you, Dr. Worsler will be talking on accept one another. Winston Hopman will be speaking about bearing with one another. Dr. Barry, submitting to one another. Dr. Spring, encouraging one another. Kevin Stilley on praying for one another. And then Dr. Hunter will round us off this semester with unified, being unified with one another. So that's the lineup. My task this morning is to chum the water using John's words that he records for us of Jesus's regarding loving one another. And so we're gonna do that this morning. I'm gonna chum the water. We're gonna start in the book of John, and we're gonna go to let's start in John chapter 13. We're going to go spend our time this morning in the Gospel of John, and then in the first epistle of John. And I do want to emphasize, and I don't want you to have false expectations about what we're going to do this morning. I'm not going to give you any brilliant insight into the passages that certainly you have heard a time or two by your pastors and your teachers growing up. I'm not going to synthesize everything we read here. This idea that God's love and therefore our love for each other, that reality is, we spend hours talking about that. I don't pretend to give you a comprehensive understanding on what it is. I really do just want to evoke in us some questions for us to talk about in our time this morning. So I'm going to spend a relatively short amount of time here, and then Rob Collingsworth will join me and we'll invite you to ask some questions. So hopefully we'll ask some questions here of these texts that will evoke some thinking on your part. But then also, again, through the semester, ask some questions about what it means to be with one another and loving one another that evokes you to think deeply about what the other sermons in this series will consider. So let's go right to John chapter 13, and we're going to dive in deep right there in verse 31. With regard to this command that we get, these words of Jesus that we get regarding loving one another. So John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So there it is, in a nutshell. But what I want to do is just point out that even though many of our translations, especially with our chapters and verses, in some cases nice neat headings, then kind of divide what comes after this from what we just read, really then Jesus then just enters right into, without a break in the scenery or in the context in which he's talking, he just breaks into a discussion about his departure and unpacking some of what he has just said. So we're not going to read any more in chapter 14, but I do want to pick things back up in chapter 15, because I want you to see, for all of the important things that Jesus tells us in chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 about the coming of the Spirit and about what he is doing when he leaves to prepare a place, all of those vitally important words that Jesus gives us there, he comes back in John chapter 15, verse 8, to this. Again, John chapter 15, verse 8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So just notice that Jesus comes back to this vitally important reality that he has given this commandment of loving one another. So here's the first question I just want to ask based on just those passages that we've just read, especially the way in which Jesus ends what I've just read there in verse 11 about his joy being made full, and what we read earlier, that all will know that we are his disciples by his love. Here's the question: what consequences would we see if we were to truly be loving one another as Jesus has commanded us to love one another? It's a really straightforward question, right? I mean, he's already, again, told us here, Jesus has told us some of the consequences. We would be a testimony to those who are watching us that we are his disciples. He has given us the fact that there would be joy, his joy in this case, and our joy would be made full. But what other fruit would we see if we were actively loving one another as he has taught us and demonstrated for us to do? Let me give you a question in this case. This is where it gets evocative, bordering on provocative, but I don't mean to provoke anyone this morning. Just evoke. Just chum the water. Not get anyone wet. I don't want you to fall overboard. If we were to truly be loving one another, for example, would those suffering in our current health care crisis find respite and health? If we were truly loving one another as Jesus expects us to love one another, would we prevent some from suffering in our current healthcare crisis? If we were truly loving one another, would our exhausted healthcare workers, not to mention family and friends, find some relief? I'm talking about the healthcare crisis, by the way, of suicide, depression, and debilitating unhealthy anxiety that people like and professors like Dr. Burgess and Dr. Hunter tell us about, and those of you in those programs know about because you're getting ready to serve in those areas. Would, if we were to love one another as Jesus expects us to love, would we find respite and health? Would we find fruit? Is there even a chance that those who suffer with thoughts of suicide, depression, and anxiety that is debilitating could in fact find the joy that Jesus is speaking of here? It is meant to be an honest question and an evocative question, perhaps one we can talk about when we open our time in just a moment. What fruit, what consequences would we see if we were truly loving one another? That's not all Jesus says about this, that John records for us. I want to pick up the reading then in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So here's the second question that I want to ask of us this morning to evoke some thought. It hinges on verse 12. This verse that I began with just a moment ago, this is my command, and verse 13, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Here's the question. Are our aspirations to have the self-sacrificial love that Jesus is speaking about here, the love that one would be willing to give one's life for another, that sort of love, are our aspirations for that sort of love causing us to neglect the daily, mundane love that we are called to have for one another? I have little doubt that anyone in this room, if I pressed you, would say, I would love someone to the death. I would die for someone. That's the sort of love I've got. But the question I'm asking is, are those aspirations for that sort of love causing us to neglect the love that we are expected to give to each other on a daily basis in mundane ways, sometimes even boring ways? I want us just to remember the context of what's going on here in John 13 to 15. Within John, just flip back one more time to the beginning of John 13, so that you see the context in which Jesus has just come from before he starts giving this teaching. So John 13 begins, I'm just going to read this first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we all are to the uttermost or to the fullest. And we know that this signals for us the end being his death, the sort of love that he will demonstrate in his death on behalf of those he loves, right? He is called. But notice, even with that preface in John 13:1, then Jesus just does some mundane stuff, y'all. He eats, significant eating, don't get me wrong, significant passage in eating and this supper he has with his disciples, yes. But even more, perhaps, given more room than the eating of the supper in John 13 is that act of washing his disciples' feet. And how mundane, right? How mundane, how just ordinary. I mean, not the circumstances ordinary, as you know, as the disciples' reaction is like, oh, me? Who me? No, not my feet, everything or not at all. But just notice verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I do to you. Just pause there. I don't need to say anything more. Are we neglecting the mundane love we are to have for each other, because our minds are captured with aspirations of a bigger and deeper and more sort of meaningful love. And I would suggest that Jesus' actions here demonstrate that we are expected to love in these ways on a daily basis, on a regular basis. Okay, so a couple of evocative questions. Let me double down a little bit. To do so, we're going to go to 1 John. You know, John, having heard and recorded these words of Jesus in his gospel, when he turns to write letters to the Christians of his day, picks up these same themes, this same teaching, and I will leave it up to you in your Bible study time to find all of the ways in which there are connections between John 13 to 15 and what now John then picks up and speaks about here in his letters to others, especially the first two epistles. I'll point out just a few of them as we move through, but it is certainly an extension of the teaching on this reality that we are to love one another. So let's start 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read the first three verses and then skip forward. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now skip down with me to verses 23 and 24 of this same chapter. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, and by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let me ask you this question as a question to evoke our thinking this morning. Do we recognize that the love that we have for one another is the result of our objective and subjective unity that we have with the triune God? Do we recognize this morning that the love we have for each other is a result of and integrated with the objective and subjective love we have with the triune God? What do I mean by the objective love? I mean this. I mean that we commit ourselves to God and his will for us. We orient ourselves around that which God has given us, his will, his word, Jesus' example. We see what he has done and what he is doing, and we orient ourselves around God's will for us to love one another. Look here at verse 16 as an example of this objective relationship we have with him. So 1 John 3, verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Right? That's the objective relationship we have with, in this case, the work of Christ on our behalf. We see what Christ has done, and we now can emulate that. We hear what Christ has said, love one another as a commandment, and we can respond to that. That's the objective relationship we have with the triune God. But there is also what I'm going to call a subjective relationship we have with the triune God. Read verse 17, so the very next verse. "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So not only do we orient ourselves around God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in their work, and that we love in emulation and in obedience, but we are doing so because we have this relationship in which God loves us. He empowers us. He enables us. The word here, he dwells in us. He abides in us, and we abide in him. This is the language that we read here at the end of this chapter, verse 24. "And one who keeps his commandments abides in him." That is in in Christ, and he in us. And we know this, by this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do we appreciate that our love for each other is based on a relationship with God that is both objective and subjective, that we are loving because we abide in Christ, because the Spirit indwells in us, because we are, as John has said elsewhere, at the beginning of chapter 3, we are the saint, the children of the Father. In fact, let me double down on this point. Have we forgotten the audacity of the fact that we can only love inasmuch as we have been reconciled with the God who is love? It takes some of us aback when we read in the Baptist Faith and Message, the new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. What an audacious statement. Let me read it again in case you didn't catch it. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Where on earth do we get such a warrant for an audacious statement? Well, just turn a chapter to John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is audacious what John is claiming here, that we love only because of the relationship we have with the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And let me just add one more evocative thought about this. Do we recognize that the love we have for one another is not only because of our relationship with the triune God and our communion with the triune God, but that that communion with the triune God has resulted in a communion of us that is a real communion? And it's more than us just getting together thinking we're all going to agree on the same doctrine or the same practice or sing the same songs. That there is a communion that happens when the fact is that we all have the same Spirit working in us. That we all give ourselves to the same Lord, and that we are all children of the same Father. Early Baptists, by the way, recognized this. Their language in their early confessional statements was great, in as much as it recognized that communion we have with God and the communion we have with each other, and therefore the love that flows from that. Let me give you one more question before we close things down. One more evocative question. We're going to just stay in 1 John and go to verses 15 to 18. I'm going to pick it up here. Verses 15 to 18. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So if I haven't got your attention with any of my previous questions, let me see if this one will get anyone's attention. Do we remember the primacy and the priority of love in the New Testament? Do we remember the primacy and priority of love in the New Testament? John has told his readers here in 1 John that what they are hearing is not new. You have heard it from the beginning. And we take that at least to mean John 13 and 15, where Jesus gives that commandment. But even there, maybe John and Jesus, by speaking about having his disciples with him from the beginning, means something even bigger than just that point in history. However we parse that language, it is clear that Jesus has given a command of love that is primary. It's a priority, the priority. It's not optional. I'm going to dip just briefly into one of Paul's letters, into a passage you know well, where he speaks of faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. I want to suggest this morning, as I close, that some of us may have intentionally downplayed love. Or maybe unintentionally or intentionally. Let me give you the examples here. First, some of us have simply conceded. We've given up the fight on love. We have seen how those who are not reconciled with God, who do not claim Christ, who have no relationship with the triune God, have co-opted the word love, have redefined the word love, and into something that is not found in Scripture. And so we have simply said, we give. The word love is so useless, we might as well not even try and capture it. By the way, I'm very sympathetic to you who've done that. As you know, I've done that with the word spiritual. But we cannot on this word. We cannot, y'all. We cannot give up this word because Jesus puts it right out in front of us and John reminds us of it. You can't let this one go. This is the trait by which they will know you are my disciples. This is the action you will know. They will know you are my disciples. So we cannot. But some of us have conceded, so we've downplayed love for that reason. Others of us have so emphasized other attributes of God and other aspects of the Christian walk that we have neglected the priority and primacy of love. Historically, those of you who have taken church history or are going to, historically, you will know that this is what drove John Wesley's unique theology. He was thoroughly committed to God's sovereignty and the work of God in the work of Christ and propitiation and atonement that brought about our justification on our confession of faith. He was committed to all of that, but when he looked around, he saw something missing from the teaching of the day. And one of those things, the thing he saw missing was an appreciation that God is changing us in order to love the way John said right here. This becomes a key verse for John Wesley and verses for John Wesley. Now, I don't go as far as Wesley goes. I don't think he filled in all the details. I am impressed with the optimism that he has, the faith he has in what God is doing, even when we can't see it in this regard, in our change, in our transformation. So I don't want us to overcorrect the way Wesley did. But I do want to challenge us to consider whether we're giving short shrift in our preaching and in our teaching to God's love. Because we're so emphasizing other things at times. And furthermore, I want to ask whether by doing so we create a space, a vacuum, into which the shallow, aberrant definitions of love will come. This morning, again, my purpose was simply to take us to passages in the Gospel and the 1 John to start us thinking about this notion of being and loving and one another. And to simply get our attention refocused on what God has said to us for us to consider more fully in a couple of minutes here in just a moment, but also through the semester. Let me pray for us as we transition. Father, we give you thanks for not letting these words slip from our from our mind, and for keeping them before us. I give you thanks for the work you will do this semester in the chapel times that we have, when you will draw us back again to the commandments you have given us to love one another in all the ways that you speak of in your writings in the New Testament. We give you thanks in Christ by the Spirit. Amen.
Would you guys thank Dr. Graham for being with us in chapel today? If you're new this semester, we do this on, this is how we've structured our chapel recently. We're giving our speakers some time to preach, but then also to engage with you guys in some Q&A in order to give you a little bit more opportunity to interact. If you've got questions and comments you want to say. So Dr. Graham has graciously accepted that invitation to do some Q&A. I'm curious, just to get us started, your path, your journey from the beginning until now, to be now the Vice President of Academic Affairs and Professor of Theology, and you teach Baptist, do we call it History and Heritage? Is that what we call it?
History and Distinctives.
Okay.
Yeah.
But that all started for you, at least going not all the way back to the day you were born, but you went to the Merchant Marine Academy, which, not to dog any college or university out there, but going to one of our service academies is an entirely different ordeal than just applying and being accepted to another college. You have to be sponsored by a congressman or a senator or something. So can you tell us how, just you know, we've got 10 minutes here, but give us some, how did you end up here from there? That's such an interesting journey.
Yikes. Okay.
So, yeah, in 5 minutes or less.
5 minutes or less. Go, yeah. So I'm going to give you some points that I think are relevant for you all to hear, right? If you ever wanted to hear the full story, the full Encyclopedia Britannica version, we'll have lunch or something. But let me give you this, where I was just talking to Jill, my wife, last night at dinner about this very fact. When I was in high school, the only path for me to be a servant of God, to serve God, that I heard in my context, was to be a pastor. That was it, be a pastor. So from an early, from high school age, I heard the call. I knew I wanted to serve God completely and wholly, and I thought there was only one path for that. It was to be a pastor. So that was what I set my sights on. Now, I did a little detour, as you pointed out, to do some time in the U.S. Merchant Marine Academy, just quickly. My dad was in the Navy for 20 years, so I had Navy in my blood. It was free. It was free. It was free. As it turns out, I also got to see the world and do a lot of exciting things, and it equipped me to do a lot of things that I still draw on to this day, like, you know, so I did engineering there. So, for example, on Christmas Eve, when I'm putting together all those toys for my kids, that's the biggest benefit of going and getting a degree in engineering for me, was all that. Or putting together IKEA, although I think you need a master's degree to do the IKEA stuff. Anyway, as soon as I finished my obligation to Uncle Sam for putting me through that free education, that day that I was free of that, we packed up our moving truck in Vermont, and we drove to Dallas for me to start Dallas Theological Seminary. So there you go. I went through that, by the way, even my entire course of study as a THM, thinking I was going to be a pastor, because again, that's the only path I knew, be a pastor. And in my very last semester there, a mentor said to me, you know, I think maybe God has gifted you to go into academic ministry. And so that's what took me this way. And so that's my background. If I could just kind of like bring the moral of the story to you all, that is why I really, really am very excited by the fact that we are in a different day than my days in high school and college. When you all know there are so many ways for you to serve God, to be a servant of Christ in so many nuanced ways. By the way, last night, the reason this topic came up for discussion is my wife works in a law firm, and she said, boy, I wish you had a law degree. They need some help, and you're really good at the sort of work they're doing in contract law. And I said, well, you know, if I hadn't been in high school and someone had told me I could have served God as a lawyer, which I really think you can do, then I would have pursued that. So shout out to Misael, wherever you are, Misael. Yeah, you can do that.
Yeah, that's great. No, it makes me think, I've had a lot of conversation with Dr. Creamer, and if you look at the inside of our view book, one of our enrollment pieces, the last part of that says that we're a place that equips students for kingdom impact both within and beyond the walls of the church. And it's exciting to me to think, because I grew up the same way as you. It was pastor, missionary, music. I mean, there was a very limited understanding of what it meant to be called to ministry. Yep. And serve God. And I think the idea that we're in a day and age when the idea of giving your life, giving your career to God encompasses so much more than it did for me, certainly for you. It's exciting. I want to give you guys some opportunity to ask Dr. Graham any questions you have. Is there anyone out here? We have a microphone somewhere. Here we go. Jonathan Petty. Thank you very much. Give it up for Jonathan, everyone.
Thank you, Dr. Graham. Obviously, there are multiple places in Scripture where we're called to love all people, up to and including our enemies, every neighbor that we have. It's interesting, though, I think, that we see so many passages where we're called specifically, and it seems to me at least, uniquely, to love the brothers, to love people who are also in Christ. And that includes all the passages that we've talked about today. So in what way, if you subscribe to that thought, do we experience and exercise a love for other believers that we don't for the rest of the world?
Yeah, it's a good question. And I'm going to start by echoing another place in the Baptist Faith and Message, which speaks about the fact that it draws a helpful distinction that while God is fatherly toward all, He is father especially to those who have entered into childlike submission to Him. And so even in with regard to identity of God the Father, there is a distinction to be drawn. But your question is, so then how does that differentiate how we are to love one and the other? That's a fantastic question. I don't know that I have a ready-made answer to that. I think there are ways in which we can love others within the church that we simply cannot love others outside of the church. So an example coming to mind is this. If we are in Christ, and I'm speaking to someone who I know is given themselves to Christ and is indwelt by the Spirit, then when I speak with you, I can speak with you about the gift that God has given you because of what I've seen in you and because I know what the gifts are that God would give you and how you can contribute to this congregation and to the body of Christ. I don't feel that freedom when I'm speaking to someone who is outside of the communion because I don't know what gifts God has given them and which ones will be given as they mature in the faith. So that would be an example. With regard to the acts of love that we think of, just giving clothing, food, hospitality, I don't know that we see a difference. Yeah, I don't know. Let me just turn that on its head maybe a little bit. I don't know if it's turning it on its head, but it's turning it to a different angle. I will say this. I think it should be convicting to all of us that even within our communions, our congregations, we are not doing even the most basic things to love one another. And we have given that responsibility to those outside of the church. I don't know how you could know this in your congregations. I'm not suggesting you go around ask people or even take a survey. But I think you would be surprised how many people in your church are, how many women of young children are on WIC. How many people get in food lines to get food because they don't have enough food in our congregations. And I'm simply saying we should learn from congregations where they're doing a better job of meeting those needs as well as the other needs of life in the Spirit. So, yeah. Thanks.
Heath and Mailer are going to come up for one more song, but I think we might can sneak in one last question if there is one right here.
Hey, Dr. Graham.
Hey.
What's your favorite class to teach?
What's my favorite class to teach? Ooh, okay, yeah. Oh, boy, that's a tough one. I'm finding that I really miss teaching my systematic theology courses and my church history courses, but I'm missing those because I'm not doing those anymore. I absolutely love teaching CRIS 100, Roots of a Christian Scholar. Some of you took it when it was still Spiritual Foundations. Bah! Anyway, I didn't name it that, but I love that because I love seeing students think. You know, it's being thrown in the deep end and thinking deep about ways of thinking about things they've never thought about before. It's really fun. I've had some of you all do this in class, poof, right? When you think about something like the incarnation in a new way. I really love Baptist History and Distinctives. It's going to be Baptist Faith and Message with Dr. Worthington. I'll start co-teaching it with him starting next year because I think we have a gold mine, y'all, a gold mine in the Baptist Faith and Message to help us understand more deeply our faith and to articulate it to others. And again, I just love watching students discover the treasure in our Baptist articulations of faith. So I really love that one. I gotta say, this semester I'm teaching my very first online course. I don't know that I'm gonna like that part of it. Dr. Bowie's helping me like that part of it, the online part of it. But the topic I'm absolutely loving, which is the Christian calendar and congregational leadership. And I've seen the impact of using elements of the Christian calendar in a congregation and how it gives depth and growth. And so I'm really excited about that course. So that's kind of a trick question. I don't have one. Yeah.
Yeah. Guys, would you thank Dr. Graham again?
Thanks.
We're gonna close in song in just a second, but is it okay if I pray for you?
Yeah,
and then
sure.
We'll, yeah. Lord, we are so grateful for Dr. Graham, for his ministry here, for the way that you have brought him to Criswell to serve and to use his gifts and talents to bless us, for his administrative gifts, Lord, for his teaching gifts. Lord, we're just really grateful for him. We pray that you would continue to bless him, bless his work, bless his marriage and his family, and hold him fast to you as he holds fast to you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.